And so I'm saying that to say, be sure to stick around. Don't cut out early. I know our bellies are on an hour difference, but try to endure for this special prayer time that we're going to have. So as you're turning to Isaiah 50, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are in an unfamiliar cave. Maybe you're even taking a tour of the cave when suddenly all of the power goes off. What is the first thing that you do? Well, we could likely test this even in here if we shut off all the lights, which we're not going to, but if we did, I bet several of you guys would be grabbing for your cell phones, right? And that little flashlight that's on there, because we don't like to sit in the dark. The darkness unsettles us. So the question for us this morning as we look at this text is, what happens when you find yourself in darkness? For them, when you find yourself in exile, what happens when the world around you seems to be crumbling? What happens when things are unsettled, when fearful things are all around you? What do you do in that time? Every single one of us, I think, we could say, lives with what you could call a core narrative. Now, what is a core narrative? It's the thing that you use to answer some of life's really important questions. Like, why do things matter? Why does this one thing matter more than this other thing? Your core narrative is how you go about answering that particular question. It's the story that you tell. It's how you make sense of the world. And so here's the question. What happens when that core narrative, the way you tell stories about the world, the way you view the world, what happens when that core narrative gets rocked? For the Israelites, they told the story that they were God's chosen people, that God was housed in their temple, that he was chief among all other gods, God among other gods. As long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, they'd be okay. There'd be peace. But God, they thought, wouldn't wipe them out or boot them out of the land. They were his people. He was tied. His reputation was tied to them. He won't let all those things that crazy prophet Jeremiah is telling them come to pass. But then they got exiled. Their core narrative was rocked. And they fell into despair, depression, hopelessness. Is God still faithful? Are the Babylonians and their gods bigger than the God that we said we worshiped? And even if we believe that our God is bigger, that Yahweh is the God, is he big enough to overcome our sin? Is there any way that he can fix all of this? Is his arm too short to save? Stand with me, if you would, as we read the answer to those questions. We're standing in honor of our King. We believe these are God's very words to us. Isaiah 50 verse 1 says, "Thus said the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their suffering, covering. The Lord, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down and torment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, even though it ends with a word like torment, it is indeed a gracious word to us. Father, thank you for the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ that you shine into our hearts. And so that is my prayer this morning, that you would do that again. God, would you shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ into every heart that is here. Help us to see Jesus as precious, as mighty, as magnificent, as wonderful. Help him to be our aim. Help him to be our guide. Father, I pray that Jesus would be the only boast of our generation. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So what's happening in those first couple of verses there, the first three verses, is really the Lord saying, no, I haven't forsaken you, and no, my arm is not too short to save. So what is the issue? Now you may be asking a similar question this morning. Maybe you feel like you are in a cave called depression. Maybe you're in the darkness of poverty. Maybe you're stressed and anxious and worried, and the results of this election on Tuesday just has you kind of just almost in a panic, maybe a panic of excitement. I don't know, maybe you're deeply concerned about the future of our nation. Perhaps you're here this morning and 2020 has been brutal for you like it has been for many. And you've suffered loss after loss. And your core narrative has been turned upside down. And you're left wondering, where is God and all of this mess? Well, this text speaks directly to us this morning. What we're going to look at this morning from this text is, first, we're going to look at kind of the temptation that we have when we find ourselves in one of those caves, one of those times when it's dark, and one of those times when our core narrative is challenged. We're going to look at that and see what are those temptations, and then what we're going to see is we're going to see what God calls us to do in the darkness and why we do that. And then we're going to close. And so first, let's look at that. What is our temptation in the cave? Why might I not be seeing God so clearly right now? Earlier, I spoke of being uncomfortable in the dark. And we certainly are. As soon as it's dark, we tend to end up lighting some sort of torch. But did you hear those words in the song that we had the dance performance for? Consider the stars. When it is darkest, they shine out the brightest. Let me ask you a question. I'm not like a scientific guru by any means at all, but if you went outside right now and I told you, consider the stars, what would happen? You would look up into the sky and you probably wouldn't see a single star. Why is that? Well, because, again, not very good with science, but there is this big giant ball of hot, fiery gas up in the sky that kind of rivals those stars. You can't see the stars because the sun is shining so brightly. So look with me at verses 10 and verse 11. Verse 10 is what you have is them walking in darkness. We're going to come back to that. But look at verse 11. Notice what they're doing. Again, here's the picture. They're in the darkness of a cave. It's darkness around them. And so what do? Look at verse 11. All you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. And then notice what God says to that. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Wow. What he's saying here, for the Israelites, what that meant is that they were, again, in the darkness of exile, and rather than following the voice of the Lord in the midst of the suffering, what they did is they started lighting torches. Political alliances, political posturing, maneuvering. They lit torches of power. They lit torches of personal comfort. They labored to find comfort in a land they weren't supposed to find comfort there. And we can do the same. Here's the question for our hearts this morning. What am I trusting in to light things up? What am I running towards? Food, pleasure, television, power, money, hobbies, politics, anything. In those things, what we're doing often is we're lighting a torch. And what is this saying? Here's what this verse is saying. This is so important for us to catch. It's saying the reason why you can't see the stars is because your idol is shining too brightly. You can't see the hand of God or hear the voice of the servant in the midst of darkness because our torches often are way too loud. Think of it this way. God told Abraham, your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. Isn't that a much smaller promise if you're on the streets of New York City? Y'all ever been in a big city? Like Joplin? No, I'm just kidding. I'm from Perry, so Joplin's huge. Now, be in a big city and you look up and you really can't see the stars that well, can you? Because the city lights are shining so bright that you just can't see the beauty of the stars. But if you go out in a field where there's not the competition of the city lights, and you look up in the sky and you see all the stars and you think, oh my, oh wow, this is beautiful. You see, that promise of God, there's the same number of stars, but that promise of God shines brighter when those city lights aren't aglow. And so what this verse is saying here is he's saying if we walk by our own light, we're not going to have the comfort of God. Listen to this gracious invitation of the servant. I am simply overwhelmed by this verse. In verse 4, this is Jesus talking. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. You ever have that? Where you're like with somebody who is hurting and you're like, man, I just wish I had a magic words to say. I wish I just had a button I could push and make it all go away. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying that with a word, he can bring comfort to our weary hearts. All these lights and all these torches that are shining that we're having to light up over and over and over again, Jesus can calm the storm with one single word. Jesus can encourage you in the deepest place of your being with one word. Which is why, friends, we normally, on Sunday mornings, one of the songs we've been singing right before the preaching time is "Speak, oh Lord." That's us saying we need to hear that word. We need to hear that one word. Because the point of this text, again, is I can't hear that word if I have a million other voices going on. But if by the grace of God, we see other lights begin to dampen and we hear the voice of the servant, comfort, comfort, my people. So what does it mean then to wait? If we don't light our own torches and we are to wait upon the Lord, trust in the name of the Lord, rely on his God, what does that mean? What does that look like? One of the guys who's influenced me very deeply is a guy by the name of David Powlison in the realm of biblical counseling. I want you to listen to these questions that Powlison asks about how we view the Bible. What do you see, he says, when you look at your Bible? Do you see a book crammed with relevance? Do you see a book out of which God bursts as he speaks to what matters in daily life? Is your Bible packed with application to the real problems of real people in the real world? Inexhaustible, immediate, diverse, flexible. Or is the Bible relatively thin when it comes to addressing human struggle? Friends, if your Bible and if my Bible is thin, then when we find ourselves in those times of darkness, we're going to be grabbing for torches. But listen here in our text to the servant's relationship to the word. And again, by the way, we've seen as we go through Isaiah that this is talking about Israel, but then we see, well, it's talking about more than Israel. It's actually, we see that it's Israel playing a double role. We see Jesus fulfilling what Israel was to be. And so we see that here especially, the role of the servant here is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And so here, the words of the one who can sustain those who are weary. Look at what Isaiah says the servant's relationship is with the word. It awakens my ear. Do you notice that? Open my ear. So you get the idea here that the servant knows God's word. He knows God's speech. But he not only knows God's word, he listens to God's word. He obeys God's word. He lives God's word. Look at that in verse 5 of chapter 50. Again, that's the opposite of what our response often is. We hear the word, and we're like, that sounds good, and then we go the other way. But not the servant. He always obeys God's word. And because he always obeys God's word, he is now equipped to give a word to those who are weary. But look with me where it leads. Look at verse 6. Friends, sometimes the word of God and following the word of God, doggedly following the gospel, will lead us into very difficult places. I mean, look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So what this is saying is that the servant every morning woke up, heard from God, heard God's word, obeyed God's word, and it caused him to be spit upon. That's what this verse is saying. That's what this verse is saying. I appreciate how Ray Ortlund says this. He says, one reason we see widespread breakdowns in our own wisdom and even integrity today is that we seem to have forgotten that God calls us to follow Christ into suffering. What sustains us is not selfish predictability, but the unchanging word of the Lord. That's what we need above all else. And in the end, all we have to offer others. Isaiah shows us the servant of the Lord suffering, and the servant was not rebellious. He did not turn back. When we turn away, listen to this, when we turn away from God-ordained hardship, we are rebelling against God and diminishing our own capacity to breathe life into others. That's a hard word. But because of this, notice how the text proceeds. Because of this, because he is dedicated to obedience to God, his face is set like flint. He is vindicated by the Lord, though beaten by men. But again, notice, look what's happening here. Look at verse 10. Notice how it says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Can I tell you how I used to read that verse? I used to read that verse as if it was saying, listen, man, if you have darkness in your life, trust in the Lord and he'll make everything light. That's not what the verse is saying. It's actually talking about following the servant in the darkness and not lighting up torches. That's what it's talking about. And so, again, that's not saying if you're in darkness, trust in the Lord and everything's going to be light. That is a picture in the Bible. But there, when it talks about that, it's speaking about the light differently. It's speaking of holiness and purity. But this is speaking about suffering. All this to say that you cannot say that if you give your heart to the Lord, then you'll be rescued from suffering and difficulty. That's not a biblical principle. Saying wait on the Lord, trust in the Lord, isn't saying if you do this, then you're going to get out of the cave. It's saying, you may not get out of the cave this side of glory. That's what this verse is saying. But are we bold enough to trust his story over our own? Again, I know that that's tough. I want to read with you something I wrote about 10 years ago as it relates to my own battle with things like depression. I wrote this. I know what it is like to live in the enjoyment of what Christ has purchased. I know what it is like to be on fire for the Lord. In these times, I figure I see things rather clearly. I see gospel metaphors everywhere. I see the beauty of Jesus all around me. In these times, I'm feasting on the goodness and greatness of God. I cherish these times. But then for some unknown, at least to me, reason, the lights go out. Sometimes it's because of a stupid choice. Sometimes it's personal sin. Occasionally it's circumstance. But many times I just wake up discouraged and I cannot seem to shake it. My head feels fuzzy. My body feels tired. My affections feel cold. In these times, it's as if I find myself in a really dark room where all the things that I know are real appear much different than they really are. You know that feeling you had when you were a child and as soon as the lights went out, the trees outside your window turn into monsters with long, dangly arms? The dresser becomes a giant blob of death. Your wardrobe is now Frankenstein and your toy chest is now a portal to the depths of the underworld. That's what real life feels like to me sometimes. An expression which is a day before would have been rightly interpreted as love is now interpreted as disdain. Harmless jokes, which I would have laughed at yesterday, are now darts that rip at the very fiber of my identity. The sin that I could have dealt with yesterday, seeing it rightly covered by the blood of Christ, now seems insurmountable. The confidence that I had yesterday, the passion for writing, preaching, studying, all those to make Christ the only boast of this generation, now turns on me and convinces me that any work I do will probably bring shame upon the risen Lord. The open arms of Jesus that yesterday seemed like an invitation for loving embrace now seem like that grappling position that wrestlers have before one is thrown down to the mat. I know my eyes, perhaps more so my heart, are playing tricks on me. I know that any wrestling Jesus does is for my good. I know that others love me. I know that God uses me. His blood is sufficient for even my thoughts in the darkness. I know that. But yet that tree looks like a monster. Your counsel to me in that moment may very well be, just go turn on the lights. I can't. Maybe because I can't get myself out of bed for fear that the darkness will swallow me. Maybe because I can't, because some reason the light switch is broken. Maybe I'm so disoriented that I don't even know where the light switch is anymore. It seems as if in these moments at the mercy, that I am at the mercy of the dawn. When morning comes, I will see again. Now, I have not given up trying to make the night go away, though I've somewhat come to grips with the fact that this may very well be my thorn, my weakness, that the Lord will choose to show his strength through. As for now, I'm in that in-between spot where I am trying to figure a way to boast in my weakness, but fight it with all the vigor I have with the weapons of Christ. One way that I've learned to fight the darkness is to take advantage of the daytime. In those times, when the lights are on and I cannot throw my time away on trivial stuff, though I often do. In these moments, I have to prepare for the darkness. The more I become convinced of reality when the lights are on, the easier it is to tell a dragon from a jukebox when the lights are out. And so this is one reason why I try to rehearse the gospel often to myself, because it keeps, they serve as good matches for me. I know that when I'm in the dark, I can call to mind scripture that I've read, theological truths that I've implanted in my mind, help from the church, identity-shaping gospel promises. Those are our matches, and they give me often just enough light to get by. Perhaps God allows the night so that I long for the day, because there will be a day when there is no more dark rooms, and I am able to see the Lord for who he is. I will know then who I am too. And his outstretched arms will never be interpreted for a forthcoming throw to the mat. Instead, I will know that they are love. I'm content hanging on because praying that the darkness doesn't overtake. I can't see him in those moments, but I know that he is working. And he will make sure that morning comes, even when it seems like darkness may have gotten the upper hand. I'm sharing all of that with you so that you know that when I read these verses and when I talk this way, I am not talking at you. I am talking at me and with me. And in that, I say this, that I wrote that some 10 years ago. I can say that in that battle, so often it has been so tempting to turn to other torches, to turn to other things, to say, give me some light right now. But here is what I have found. I have way more hope right now than I had 10 years ago. I have way more confidence in Jesus Christ right now than I had 10 years ago when I wrote that. Not that I would deny anything that I said 10 years ago, but what I'm saying is that the caves aren't quite as dark as they once were. I thank God for that. I thank God for that because God has worked to reshape my core narrative and help me trust in his story more than my own. Now, again, I could talk about that for a while. I don't even want to talk about myself, but I share that just to say, when we read verses like this about being in darkness, and we read verses like this and talk about turning to other torches, I want you to know if you are struggling with those types of things, I've been there, maybe not exactly where you are by any means, but Jesus is good and he is faithful. Again, I could talk about that for quite some time, but I just want you to know these are not for y'all verses, these are for me verses. And I think here's the answer. Here's why Isaiah tells us this. Why do we trust his story above our own? That's why I shared that, why I was hoping us to see that is because in those moments, what happens is that we are wanting to trust the story that's going on in our brain. We're wanting to trust the story of our circumstances. We're wanting to trust the story that we're seeing on the news. We're wanting to trust those stories. But what Isaiah is telling us to do is to trust in the Lord and his story over all other stories. There's a couple of reasons we have, then we'll be done. Isaiah 51, 1 through 3. We see this. One of the reasons why we trust in God's story, why we trust in him instead of our torches, is because God is the life giver who speaks things out of nothing into existence. Notice this. He talks about, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. Man, these guys were really, really not young. They were not the, when y'all having a baby? Like, any of y'all who are above 70, you guys get pressured that way? Like, when you gonna have another kid? Doesn't happen, does it? Didn't happen for Abraham and Sarah either. But guess what? They had a baby. A miracle of miracles. Why? Because this was a picture, this was a point, Abraham trusting the Lord, that God was able to bring into existence something that was just not there, like out of nothing God can create. So here's the question, here's the application for us. If you're in darkness, you got torches around you, you can light those things up, but what you need are not those torches. What you need is the God who can call something into existence that isn't there. He can bring light into that darkness, not the little feeble torches that we have. And so God makes a way, but you will not see his light-giving path if you have your own torches burning. Verses 4 through 6 is the second reason. God's eternal power changes things forever. Guys, any torch that we light doesn't have eternity in it. It has to keep being relit, changed, kindled, all that. It'll fade. That's what verse 6 of chapter 51 says, but God is eternal. That's what happens when our core narratives are built on things that can be torched up. If your story, though, is attached to God's story, his eternal story, it doesn't change. Though all the earth gives way, God's salvation lasts forever. Guys, I'd rather camp out there. I'd rather make it about that story. And the feeble one that we often have going on. Last one we see, verses 7 through 8. God's righteous way lives forever. We talk a good deal in our culture about being on the right side of history or the wrong side of history. What this verse is telling us is that God moves history. Go with him and you will never be ashamed. Fear of man is a massive snare. I want to show you this as we close. I want to show you this from Psalm 11. There's only one Psalm 11. It's not Psalms 11 because there's only one Psalm 11. Just like there's only one Revelation at the end of your Bible. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire, sulfur, scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Now, here's where I want us to look at with this, and then we'll be done. Look at verse 3. I see this verse used a lot. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And here's how I see that verse often used. We have in our culture foundations and things that are being destroyed potentially. Or you can use it even this way. When you hear something like, our foundations are destroyed, here's what you hear. My core narrative is being rocked to the core. The way that I interpret the world, the way that I live in the world, all of those things is getting upended. What do you do in those moments? Now, here's how this verse is often used in Psalm 11, verse 3, is that we take that verse and we say, well, we better fight for that core narrative. We better fight to preserve those foundations. But friends, Psalm 11 is actually saying something completely different. The hope in Psalm 11 and in Isaiah 50:51 is to give an unshakable hope, a foundation which doesn't teeter. Psalm 11:3 is connected with Psalm 11:2. And it is not placed on the lips of David, it is placed on the lips of the cynic. Do you know what's happening in verse 2 and verse 3? There is a person in that story who is saying, this is like the modern hand-wringing, fear-peddling person that says, if y'all don't do this, everything's going to blow up. Do this thing. Be afraid. Be very afraid and act on that fear or else everything's going to be destroyed. Friends, what I just said to you, that narrative doesn't matter if you are red or blue. It doesn't matter any of those. That is what is being peddled in our culture to us. And we are eating it hook, line, and sinker. We are taking Psalm 11:3 as if it is a Christian verse, but it is the verse of the cynic who is saying something to the effect of, why are you trusting in Yahweh if your foundations are destroyed, David? You know what you need to do, David? Things are crumbling all around you, man. It's darkness all around. You better go up to the mountains, David. That's what Psalm 11:3 is saying. If your foundations are destroyed, you got no hope, David. And so you better fight for those foundations. That's not the story of the Bible. What he's saying here is not that. Again, those who are peddling fear have to have us believe at this particular point that your foundations are teetering. But Psalm 11 paints a different picture. Here we see a world in which the one who trusts in the Lord can be immovable even when the foundations crumble. That's the point. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. And listen to what David says in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul that lie of verse 2 and 3? Do you see what he's doing? He's saying my refuge is in the Lord and the Lord is unshakable. His kingdom is forever. His throne and dominion are forever. And so because of that, I'm unmoving. I'm not going to believe your fear-peddling lies, is what David is saying. And so again, this beautiful picture. Psalm 11 confirms for us that God will continually respond to his children with love, even if it's tough, painful love in the midst of the wreckage of a broken society. But he is a sure and a certain refuge. This means that hope is never gone. We do not have to flee to the mountains, nor do we have to resort to cynicism or fear of fleeing to the mountains and engage in fear-mongering. We don't have to do that. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That is not intended to be a call to arms. It is the desperate plea of a cynic. The words of hope are those of David. In the Lord do I take refuge. This psalm is realistic, and that foundations may crumble. But it's also realistic in its hope and trust in the all-knowing and all-powerful God of history. He will never crumble. He will never crumble. Here is what I fear might happen. That you might be sitting there this morning and thinking, boy, pastor's message sure was negative. If that's the case, you know why? Because I'm working to snuff out your torches. This is the most positive message I've maybe ever preached. Our torches are worthless, but Jesus sits enthroned forever. And if that's where my hope is, if that's where my hope is, I don't need no stinking torches. David Murray says this, Christian hope has never been dashed on the rocks of reality. I love that. Christian hope has never been dashed on the rocks of reality. Guys, when our core narratives are broken, it's because they were founded on the wrong thing. It's because they were a torch. Those torches can go out all the time. But when our core narrative, the core of our being, who we are, the way we tell the story of the world, all that stuff, when it is founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ, it is never to be shaken. So friends, yes, it matters what happens on Tuesday. But in another sense, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The kingdom, the real kingdom that matters, it is unshakable. Unshakable. And so, friends, here is my plea. Is our foundation Jesus Christ? Or is it Jesus and something else? Is it Jesus? Are we coming into the kingdom? Are we going to come to the gates of heaven with Jesus and holding on to a bunch of torches? Or are we going to come naked and bare and saying, all I have is Jesus? That's the question. Are we hearing the word of the suffering servant, even in darkness? Or does the darkness have us scared, and so we're lighting our own torches? Or are we hearing the servant, the suffering servant, and saying, I am willing to follow the Lord obediently, even if it means suffering? Christian, you may have torches that needs snuffed out. May those just diminish and fade in the light of Jesus Christ this morning. Or maybe you're here and you're not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in some other torch. Maybe it's your own righteousness, your own good works, your own behavior, your church attendance, a baptism, something else. You're trusting in those things and thinking, this'll do it, this'll light my way. Friend, will you this morning just take that torch and dip it into a big old bucket of water and come running to Jesus? That's the plea. That's our prayer. May our torches fade in the light of his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. I pray that I've been faithful to you and faithful to your word. May we see and live for your kingdom. God, we thank you that even when we go about lighting torches, when we do such silly things, God, that you are ever faithful to us. We thank you for that. We thank you that you graciously snuff those torches out. We thank you, God, for your grace to us in this way. Help us to obediently follow you, knowing that you indeed will hold us fast to the very end. And so we thank you for that grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I will be down front if anyone needs to pray or anything. Just respond as the Lord is calling you to respond.